You can read from the handout of the bulletin or from the Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible, New Testament pages 60 and 61, although I can guarantee you that the handout has larger print than the Pew Bible does. I'm reading Luke chapter 16, the first 18 verses. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you what? That which is your own. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, it's a relatively long passage, and one of the things that I recognize with this passage is that it looks like this doesn't really fit together well. On the one hand, yes, it is like, okay, we're going down the aisles of the grocery store, and we have a list, and it doesn't say milk, eggs, and bread. it says crackers, lunch meat, and bottled water. And we go, man, that's all over the store, right? Well, part of this is, yes, it feels like it's all over, but it is tied together. And if you hang in with me, we're going to be seeing how it hangs together. Some of this was direct teaching, but some of it was telling a story. Now, it doesn't say Jesus told a parable. It says he told a story. But we get the idea that it was intended to convey some truth. So as we're looking at this passage, I've entitled it Duty and Devotion. And we are going to be looking at this based upon the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching about faithfulness in several ways. The first one, Jesus tells a story regarding lack of faithfulness. And that's the first nine verses. One of the things that came to mind as I read this is we don't necessarily live in that world of a rich person and their personal assistant, or a rich person and their manager. And so one of the ways that we can view this is to recognize that corporations and some companies have positions, CEO, Chief Executive Officer, COO, Chief Operations Officer, and CFO, Chief Financial Officer. Now, those are all parts of business. They're all going to have their areas of responsibility, but the working aspect of it is that the CEO is the big boss. He's supposed to be looking at the whole thing while the COO carries on the business and the CFO takes care of all the money, makes sure that everything is being handled well. This story, I would suggest to you, would be like a CEO and a combined position of COO, CFO. That's the manager. And we don't necessarily like the term, but we would call him a steward. He doesn't own the stuff, but he is intended to run the business and manage the stuff exactly like the rich man would do it, not the way he himself would like to do it. That's where some of the rub comes in. Now, we can think back to Joseph in the Old Testament being sold as a slave, and he's out there working, and the guy recognizes this guy's got some ability. And so he gets promoted to being in charge of a little. And then he gets promoted to be in charge of more until he is the steward, the manager. And one of the reasons that Potiphar only thinks about the food that is set before him is because Joseph is handling his business the way Potiphar wants it handled. He is being a faithful steward. Now, we're told here in this account that the rich man receives an accusation that the manager, the steward is not handling things properly. We're not told the exact nature of the problem. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, the end of verse 1, squandering his possessions. Well, what does squandering his possessions mean? Does it mean he was indulging himself? You know, was he making certain that he had the best suits in town and the most expensive shoes and all the rest? Was he sloppy in his record keeping? We don't know exactly what constitutes squandering. But what we know is the rich man would not have done it that way. And so the accusation comes up and he says, dude, I am going to fire you. But before I fire you, you need to open up the books so I can see everything that's going on. How bad is it? And so, there is not a tiny speck in this steward's mind. There is, his whole mind is saying, I am in serious trouble. Number one, I need to give an accounting, and he's going to be pretty rough about it. And number two, I know I'm getting fired. When you read this, verse 3, what shall I do? You know, it's the, okay, what job am I going to apply for next, right? I can't dig. I thought it would be fun to look that one up. Now, I'm not going to put anything up on the screen on that one, but this could regard, I can't go out and dig ditches, but it also could mean I can't dig as in I can't go be a farmer or a gardener. You know, it's a really general kind of a term. I can't go out there and do manual labor. We can see the guy going, this body just was not built for that, folks. Mm-mm. And so he is concerned about what's going to happen. And then he comes up with a plan. He says, oh, I got it. The accusation has already been made that I haven't done my job properly, so I'm never going to make my boss happy, so at least maybe I can ingratiate myself upon the people who owe my boss something so that they will look at me more kindly. Well, you know, he did me a good turn. I can help him out, I guess. One of those kind of things. And so we've got this, you know, what's it say on your bill? Oh, 100? 50. It's 50. 100? It's 80. Where's he ever going to, you know, come up with the right inventory? He ain't ever going to get the right inventory. Where'd he know that? And so he says, I am going to do something for myself, like I've not already been doing stuff for myself, but that's another story. But they'll think kindly of me then. And we have this amazing thing where the rich man gives a high evaluation of the shrewdness of his steward. He knows the guy's ripping him off. Why is it that he would give some high evaluation to this guy? Well, he's not giving a high evaluation to his method. What he's saying is he understood some of what was going to happen, and in his plan, he tried to make a place for himself. He didn't just throw in the towel. He's still not doing a good job, but I see why he did what he did. Now, we come into a couple of places here where some of this is going to sound a little odd. And if it didn't sound odd when I read it, it's going to sound odd now because I'm going to talk about it. And that is, after giving this good review regarding the guy planning ahead, the rich man in the account is saying, Jesus is now working this. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So, first off, when we read that, we've got this wealth of unrighteousness. We go, okay, wealth of unrighteousness. Is he talking about something specific here, or is this something general also? Well, this is a term that normally is derogatory. You can kind of feel some sarcasm in it, perhaps. And it relates to property, wealth, or earthly goods. And in addition to that, the word is related to mammon, and for some of the Bibles, it would use a word very, very similar to that. You can't serve God and mammon is listed in some Bibles. But this is the name of the Syrian god of riches. Doesn't that sound like a pagan culture to you, a god of riches? So, Fred, what you going to do? I'm going to go serve the god of riches. Come on. Anyway. And that word often is simply translated as money. Unrighteous wealth, or wealth of unrighteousness, as it is listed here. And so we go, okay, got it. People will often misquote and say that money is the root of all evil, except Scripture says the love of money is the root, not money itself. But money often is used so badly that if we just call the whole thing wealth of unrighteousness, you probably got it covered, because that's how it's often used. Well, when we move a little further, dwellings, eternal dwellings. And the idea from this steward is that I'm going to set things up so that people will be more inclined to welcome me into their homes and be kind to me. And this dwelling, eternal dwellings, is the way it's printed in pretty much every Bible. Well, that term for dwelling, we're not talking house. It's more like a tent or a booth. You know, the Israelites had a feast of booths where they were to dwell in this temporary thing. So I'm looking at this and I'm saying, okay, tent or booth, this is temporary. This tends to indicate a nomadic lifestyle. You know, if you are a shepherd, you're going to pitch a tent. You're not going to build a house because you're going to have to move the sheep somewhere else for new grazing. You can't take the house with you. You can take the tent with you and pitch it again. So I'm thinking, how can you have an eternal temporary dwelling place? And so, you know, I'm kind of scratching my head on this. And granted, like 99% of the time, the word is translated eternal or eternity or everlasting. But there are a couple of occasions when it might be translated lasting for an age. Once again, the idea of being temporary. And so this story is about somebody who did not manage the business like the owner wanted it managed. And before he's kicked out, he's trying to make it better for himself so that we would say in this age, he's got a place where there's a roof over his head. And therefore, I would recommend, I would suggest that it might be better to read it this way. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of earthly wealth, so when it fails. Do you get the idea that there's not a question about whether it will fail? It will fail. The question is, when will it fail? So that when it fails, they will welcome you into temporary dwellings of this age. It does not say anything, in my estimation, regarding eternity. This is not a heaven or hell question. This is an earthly question of being faithful to the job that one has been given. The application, people attempt to make themselves more acceptable to others by minimizing other people's actual indebtedness regarding faithfulness to God. There could be a number of ways to say this, but one of the things that I think I would say would be, have you ever heard someone in a conversation talk about feeling so badly because they have done thus and so? And the other person says, oh, come on, you shouldn't feel so bad about that. That really wasn't that bad. As a counselor, there is not a letter bad enough to grade that. I mean, you can't even give it an F minus and make it bad enough. First rule is, you don't minimize what somebody else is feeling when it comes to this kind of thing. It is genuine. There's a reason for it. Don't say, oh, it's not so bad. Give hope, as in, I will work with you. I will help you figure out what's going on, but you don't go, oh, that's not so bad. There have been all kinds of issues that have come out of that. Well, in verses 10 through 16, Jesus teaches about the nature of faithfulness. And it speaks of some things that we recognize. The one who is faithful in a little thing is faithful in much. The one who is unrighteous or unfaithful in a little thing is unfaithful or unrighteous in much. And some are going to say, no, come on, that's not how it works. I mean, after all, how many times has a mother given some money to Johnny to go to the corner store to get something? And, you know, sometimes Johnny doesn't get the right thing. Sometimes Johnny gets the right thing, plus he buys himself some candy. Sometimes Johnny buys the right thing, but he loses the change or whatever, you know. And we would want to say, but come on, that wasn't that big a deal. If you said to me, would you go do that? Yeah, okay, fine. You know, I'll get around to it one of these days. But give me a big job and I'll do it. And the answer is no. No, you won't. Because if you're not willing to do the little thing well, I'm not going to trust you to do the big thing. It's just the nature of the beast. So, as we work with this, unrighteous wealth, we saw that before, you know, mammon, property, wealth, earthly stuff. True riches. There are going to be some people in our world who are going to say, you have got to be kidding me. You're only talking like this because your bank account has less than four numbers in it. In other words, you don't even have $1,000 in your account. You wouldn't talk about money this way, or wealth in general, if you had seven or eight figures in your account. Well, maybe some people wouldn't, but we should. Because how quickly can wealth disappear? October 1929. People who at that point thought the day before that they were wealthy as all get out, that day said, I've got nothing. And they panicked. So how quickly can earthly wealth be gone? And I'm not going to say this was the judgment of God, but have you seen those pictures of the tornado damage in the Midwest? That instead of standing there seeing all the beautiful buildings, all you can see are streets with debris in them? You want to talk about how quickly wealth can be gone? Couple of seconds, whoosh, and it's done. True riches. Something that isn't temporary. Something that doesn't pass away. And there's a verse here. You may not have thought of it as, did I not put the verse up there? Thank you. I thought I put it up there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And somebody's going to go, wait a minute here, Pastor. We're not looking at the stuff we can see. We're looking at the stuff we can't see. Did you take your medicine this morning, Pastor? Anyway, Paul continues. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I have never seen heaven. I have no doubt that heaven exists. I have no question that it is glorious, but I have never seen it. But it is more real than this podium, because it is eternal, not temporary. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Now, for people who have been in the military, one of the things that we would say is there can be a chain of command or a chain of authority, but there still is only one boss. If you have differing commands, you don't know what to do. Should I do this one or should I do that one? Well, sometimes people say, well, which one bites harder? You know, the one that bites harder, go ahead and do that one. Because the other one, don't worry about it. But the point is, you can't serve two different things, two different masters. And Jesus says, you're going to love one and hate the other. Or you're going to be devoted to one and reject the other. So we're looking at a situation where we're going to have to think somewhat in terms of, remember however many weeks back that we were talking about Jacob and Esau? Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And we said it's not really love and hate. It's more of a choose and not choose. And so when you're talking about two masters, the love and hate is you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to do what one of the masters says, and you're going to not choose the other. The servant here is not the lowest of the low. It's somebody that's got some oomph behind him. He's getting paid probably. But the idea is you just can't do both. And so the application here, the size of the task is not the measure. Faithfulness to the task is the measure, because faithfulness is evidence of love. If you love me, you will obey me, Jesus says, in other words. Now, 14 through 17, Jesus teaches about faithfulness objectively. It says in here that we're going to deal with some Pharisees. And Luke, when he writes this, says about the Pharisees that they were lovers of money. Does anybody doubt that? We've seen the stuff that's been recorded about them. And yet, what is the beginning of the Pharisees? The Pharisees began by saying, you guys are so liberal in your theology, you're not holding on to the Word of God. We are going to separate ourselves from you so that we can devote ourselves to obeying God. That's the nature of the word Pharisee. That's from where it comes. And now, here we are, these many years after that split has occurred, and Luke says they're lovers of money. They are the ones who are first to be loving and serving God and teaching other people to do the same. But their focus is split. And anytime your focus is split, you are not going to be faithful. It's like trying to serve two masters. You have to make a choice. And apparently, the majority of Pharisees made a choice that they were going to pursue status and wealth rather than their love of God. And it says that these Pharisees were scoffing at him. They were sneering at him. They were turning up their noses at him. They were rejecting what it was that he was saying. And so we have to stop and say, oh, look at that. I believe Jesus, in telling the story at the beginning of 16, is actually talking about the Pharisees. Because they were supposed to be doing the job like God would have done the job, except they've not been faithful in doing that. They have squandered the truth of Scripture. They have twisted it. They have diminished it. They have done all kinds of horrible, horrible things to it. And as a result, when the gospel came along in their generation, they had to reject it. And yet, Jesus is saying, here are others who are putting forth great effort to investigate it, to find out what it is. They're squeezing in so they can hear about the gospel. But Pharisees, are they trying to squeeze in that close to you to find out what you're teaching? No, I don't think so. Because you're not teaching faithfully. And so Jesus says, heaven and earth are going to disappear before the smallest figure of Scripture will. The smallest letter, the smallest mark that would be used for punctuation, the smallest mark that would say, this is where the accent belongs. Or any number of other possible things. The smallest mark is going to be in effect. It will remain completely valid longer than the earth. Because it's God's word. And therefore, the Old Testament and all that it's had to say, revealing the account, moving forward, the gospel is fulfilling all of that. It's not negating it. It's not causing it to be invalid. It's fulfilling it. For this objective teaching and the Pharisees in their unfaithfulness, the application. Pharisees should have had a singleness of mind and heart for serving and loving God, but they did not permit God's word to affect them first and foremost. So their sin nature continued ruling them. And that's one of the things that happens with Scripture. If I do not let Scripture touch my heart before I teach it or preach it to you, it's not going to be worth much. If it doesn't affect me, how can I apply it so that it can affect you? It's critically important. And the Pharisees had this reputation for deflecting everything. Oh, Scripture doesn't teach that. No, that's an old interpretation. It's really supposed to say, no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You can't be going that way. And our last point. Jesus teaches about spiritual faithfulness to God being like marriage. Throughout the Old Testament, and a number of times in the New Testament, our relationship with God spiritually is likened to marriage. One of the things that the Sunday school classes have been dealing with in the book that the prophet Ezekiel recorded has been about Israel not being faithful to God. And God says things like, you adulterous people. We have a book by the name of Hosea that when we read it and think about the physical aspect of it, we go, what a terrible person. Completely unfaithful to her husband, and yet her husband is commanded by God to go chase her and bring her back. Why is that? Because the marriage covenant that people will readily understand is viewed spiritually as our relationship with God. And if we are not faithful to God, it is spiritual adultery. And so we have verse 18. Very simple statement. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So the first part says, okay, fella, you decided to divorce your wife, so you divorced your wife. And now you're going to go marry somebody else. You're committing adultery because you had a marriage covenant with that woman. And the second part says, fella, you had nothing to do with that guy divorcing his wife. But now that she's divorced, you're chasing after her and you want to marry her and you're going to be committing adultery because of the divorce. And this is not the passage that we're going to go to regarding what do you do about divorce, how do you handle the possibility of divorce, and all that kind of stuff, because it really doesn't give us any context. It doesn't say anything about what happened, what are the possibilities, etc. It just gives a really flat statement. But that's okay, because Jesus is teaching about faithfulness. And this is part of that. If you're not going to be faithful to the spouse you can see, are you going to be faithful to the God that you cannot see? And so it's critically important that we take, forgive me, the little thing with regard to the big thing. And so, part of the application here I've made in question form. Well, I made the whole thing question form, really. How seriously and diligently do we approach our relationship with God? Is it the same as with our spouse? How might our spouses rate us? Ooh, there's a dangerous question. Here, take this piece of paper and on a 1 to scale 10, rate the faithfulness of your spouse to you in these various categories. That'll raise some eyebrows. And I'm not trying to make myself look any better or worse as a result, but, and Susie may get embarrassed by this, but the other Sunday she said, you know, it's really nice to see that you were opening the door for your wife getting out of the car. That is such a lost thing these days. And I don't do that so I can score points. I do it because I believe I need to do it. How does she know that I value her unless I am willing to do something that says I value you? Do I think she is unable to open a door? No. I watch her open a car door and get in when she's going to drive to work. But when we're together, I open the car door. It's part of the faithful in little, faithful in much. And so the conclusion for today, using Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And I would say, with regard to that, that makes every one of us stewards of what belongs to the Lord, and he first demands faithfulness to him, and then to all we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this topic of faithfulness is one that perhaps much too long since we have heard anything about faithfulness. We have all types of unfaithfulness in our world. Whether it is taking too big of a tax credit when we fill out our taxes, because after all, I don't want to give more money to the government than I have to. And yet, you call us to be faithful in everything. Therefore, should I not trust you enough to tell the truth when I fill out forms? Faithfulness to an employer. Faithfulness to family. There's so much that people are missing out because of not viewing faithfulness as being an important factor. Father, impress that upon us. We commit this to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.